You have your Bibles this morning. You will open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, Old Testament scripture reading. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. And then if you want to also turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, which is our text this morning, and we will begin reading in verse 9. Please stand with me as we now hear the Word of God read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Turning into our in the New Testament to our text, Luke chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius." Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, therefore, were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Please be seated. Let us consider our text, but let us first go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as we do so. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you, O Lord, for your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came. That here we see him being confronted and challenged, that there is a attempt on his life, and there is a desire to find an opportunity to destroy him by your people, by those in authority, that you have placed in authority over your people, by those who embrace the word of God and embrace the teachings of God and live their lives in accordance with the word of God. And yet when the fulfillment of your promises as found in the word of God was standing right before them, they did everything in their power to destroy him. O Lord, search us and try us and examine us. And remove from us that kind of heart. Enable us to see where we have been treacherous, where we have exhibited a hard heart. Remove that from us. We pray, we ask, we beg. And grant unto us the heart of Lydia, that new heart, that we may be those that have a teachable spirit, that we may be able to hear and receive and do what the Spirit says to the church today. We ask for your grace in this endeavor in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live today in an age and a time where there is great struggle in determining what is the right thing to do. We have much debate and discussion and disagreements, warfare that is going on concerning what is right and what is wrong, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. One of the concerns that I have for today is this justification of many wrong things, I think, according to the Bible, many wrong things that are being proposed or being done today in the name of we can do it, therefore we should do it. Because we can, we ought. Or another way of saying it, because we can, there's nothing standing in our way why we ought not. Give you an example. One of those examples is the use of stem cells. Taking and aborting babies in order to use and harvest them for medical research and the promotion or ministry to the needs of another. Because we can do it, we should do it. There's nothing standing in our way. I have a pen, therefore I can. I have the power, and so I can do whatever I want. That language, that thinking is prevalent in our country, in our world, and even sometimes we ourselves fall into that trap. I can give you many examples from my life and from your life. For example, I just listed a few, our use of technology. Because I can, then it's okay. Really? Our use of our finances. Because I can, it's okay. I can do with it as I wish. Same thing with our employment. Same thing with our relationships. Same thing with our life. Because I am able, what constraint is placed upon my life? My answer is there are other factors that have to be considered. The main one is, what does God say about what we are about to do? What does God say about it? And the reason is because it comes from God in the beginning. The ability to do anything is a gift from God. The ability to live, to exist, the ability to breathe, the ability to move, to have our being, the ability to do anything ultimately comes from God. He is the author, and therefore, because he is the final authority, he is the one that also determines and declares what we are to do and not do with what he has given us, what he has entrusted into our hands. My proposition is there. I'll explain that in the bulletin. God created all things by the word of his power, and he sustains all things by his continued personal exercise of his might and his authority or right. And everyone will give an account to him. He created and entrusted mankind with ability and authority to live, move, have our being, exercise dominion over all creation. As we observe the proper exercise of authority by our Lord Jesus Christ in our text today, we learn both our place and our responsibility as redeemed servants. Yet more than servants, but as royal sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And so the question I give you is, what must you learn and apply in your life today? Hopefully you're listening to that and trying to answer that question. So as we turn in our Bibles to our text, and that is in Luke chapter 20, we are in Jerusalem. It happens to be about Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. On Sunday, the first day of the week, our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the people acknowledge and proclaim to him that he is the king. He's come. And he enters in, and the first thing he does is he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He deals with and prepares and sanctifies and sets apart that which the temple was intended to do, and that was to honor the name of God. And also the purpose of the temple was not only for sacrifice and to honor God, but also for the teaching of the Word of God. And so he begins to teach within that temple. And so with the context here is that Jesus is there in the temple and he's teaching the people. The religious authorities, according to chapter 19, we read, because of what he has done in the temple, they have determined to destroy him. And they are now seeking an opportunity to arrest him. They are looking for any excuse available whereby they may be able to accomplish what they've already determined to do, which was to silence him and to put him out of their misery. On the other hand, as we look at what Jesus is doing here today, the words that I want to say is the motivation, the focus there is love. We are beholding love personified. Love in action. He is suffering. Again, imagine the fact that here is the culmination of the promise of God for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. God is walking among them and teaching them. The wisdom of God is there personified. And what are they doing? The people are receiving him gladly. The leaders, the Bible students, the teachers are trying to shut him up and kill him. God has fulfilled his promise, and they want to remove that. It is love. Christ is ministering in the midst of God's people. He is serving the Father's will. He's serving us. He's loving us. He's confronting, lovingly confronting those in error. He's giving them a place and a space to. We see love. We see his suffering. His experiencing hell. In the temple. In the holy place. Imagine that. The greatest place to be in all the earth is in the presence of God. And there is where his presence is, his name is. And it is right there that he is being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with him. So the immediate context that we saw last week is that Jesus is teaching there in the temple, and the religious leaders, verses 1 through 8, we covered that already, the religious leaders come and they challenge Jesus and his authority. They ask him the question, by whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority? And Jesus then challenges them. We saw that in that he says, okay, simply answer this question and I'll answer your question. The baptism of John. Where did that come from? Whose authority was that established? And they could not answer that question because what they believed to be true and what the people believed to be true were opposite. They could not speak as being good politicians. They could not speak what they really believed. But if they spoke what the people said or what was really true, then they would be in trouble. And so they said, well, we don't know. I have to wait until I read it in the newspaper. We don't know. And then Jesus says, well, then neither will I be able, will I tell you by what authority. But in a sense, he's already said the baptism of John comes from God and so does my authority. He implies that. Because he continues on. So now he speaks with authority too, and especially about these authorities. And the backdrop, which we didn't get a chance to read, the backdrop of this story, this parable that Jesus, there is actual biblical foundation in this idea of a vineyard. And so if you have your Bibles, let's remind ourselves of where in the Bible that God refers to Israel and to these religious leaders in particular as a vineyard. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. Sorry, I didn't tell you the book. It's Isaiah chapter 5. We read the following. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning. Woe to those, verse 18, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant in mixing intoxicating drink. And then later on in chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Here in Isaiah, the Lord describes the people of God, Israel, and even Jerusalem, as a vineyard. So this story, or this parable that Jesus begins to teach the people, is not obscure. Remember, these people knew the Old Testament. As Jesus is telling this story, this portion of Isaiah is very obvious to them what he's doing. So much so that they understand that he's speaking against them. The focus in the story, though, is not so much on the vineyard, but what? On the people working in the vineyard, who have been authorized to cultivate the vineyard. So there, again, the leaders understand that he spoke this parable against them. They are the focus of this story. Notice, in turning to our text, Jesus begins by saying a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers. The focus is on the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, this was typical of the day and age throughout Israel. There was many absentee landlords or owners of properties. Contracts were written. Expectations were it was a very difficult time. Many of these absentee landlords were not around. If there was problems, there was nobody to consult. If there was financial issues, he's not around. But he's expecting some profit from the vineyard. That's what the contract says. On the other hand, the landlord, because he's not around, sometimes it's very difficult to collect your rent. And so these difficulties that are described in this passage are real. are difficulties that were found in this time. As a matter of fact, these vine dressers, to some degree, seemed to claim this property or want to claim the property, and there was a legal way of doing it. If there was no heir, there's no owner that could be proved, they became, you know, it was a possession is 9/10 of the law. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Notice one of the things, as we see these different servants coming, each one is treated more shamefully than one prior. It was interesting in one of the commentaries, as I was reading this week, there was a statement made, beware of the beginning. And his statement was, beware when you first fall into a sin or a trap. If you don't deal with it then, it becomes easier the next time, and easier the next time, and easier then it becomes worse and worse. So be aware of the beginning. Stop it at the early stage, lest it become worse and it destroy you. I thought that was a very good point. Just off the side, no extra credit there. Notice these servants. And what's interesting about them is, as the prophets of old were called servants of the Lord. So it's not far away. Pretty clear. What's interesting about this particular parable is it's more than a parable. It's more like an allegory. There's a one-to-one correspondence with history and events that occurred. So it's a unique parable, called a parable, but in some ways it is actually more of an allegory. So they are, the first one is sent, the second one is sent, he's treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. The third is sent, he is wounded and cast out of the vineyard. What happened to the prophets of old? They were sent by God and they were wounded and killed. Go read Hebrews chapter 11, description of what happened to the, some of the, one was, Isaiah himself was recorded that he was sawed in half. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and a lot of the weeping also had to do with the way he was treated. He was thrown down an empty well at one point in time, not given any water or food, and was left there to die. And then Jesus says this, and again, we're reading this in the context of Jesus standing there. He's speaking, and he says that the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send, now notice that statement, I will send my beloved son. Not simply my son, but the son I love. Now, we know who he's talking about, right? Oh, yeah, he's talking about Jesus, right? You know, that's Jesus' title, right? He's the beloved. Jesus is talking about himself right now. And here he's saying to them what they're already talking among themselves. Come, let us kill him. He's confronting them, right? They're saying, I know what you are talking about. I know what your intentions are. And you think that you're going to kill me in order to maintain your position of authority. I am a troublemaker in your midst. I am threatening your authority. And so therefore, you want to kill me to shut me up. Let them kill us. And the vineyard will be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard. Where was Jesus killed? Was he killed in Jerusalem or outside? Inside. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? See, one of the things that a commentator said is that what probably happened in the eyes of the vine dressers is, well, the owner hasn't been around. Well, here comes his son. He must be coming to claim his inheritance. There's an assumption that the owner's dead. So now, if we kill the son, it's ours. They did not know that the owner's still alive, and now they've killed his son. Do. He's going to notice the statement. He's going to do two things. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. This is a declaration of judgment. The owner will come, destroy those vine dressers. Notice he doesn't say destroy the vineyard, but the vine dresser. In Matthew, the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew 21:43, it is recorded that he says this. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And so the people declare and yell out, God forbid. That nation is Jews and Gentiles being given the vineyard, the church, the authority. Notice that Christ confronts their use of authority or ability, and what do they do with it? They reject the Son. They reject and kill, try to eradicate the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority. Remember, the question that was raised is, where did you get this authority? And Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I have authority over you. And they say, no, you don't, because we're going to kill you. We're going to take you out. We don't acknowledge your authority. We are the final authority. We're back to the garden. So Jesus appeals to Scripture and to history when he says, first of all, he looked at them, he beheld them, after they said, may God forbid that this would happen. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118:22. And the story behind that was, when they were building Solomon's temple, the main cornerstone was prepared a distance from the temple. When it finally was transported and arrived at the temple site, the builders looked at it and go, this isn't right. This isn't the one that's supposed to, and they set it aside. And then later on, it was found, they realized that that was that particular stone. It was a huge stone. It was a particular stone that was designed to be the cornerstone. It was rejected by the builders until they realized their mistake, and then it became the chief cornerstone. That cornerstone, according to what Jesus applies it, is himself. He is the chief cornerstone of the temple, of the house of God, and they rejected him. So now the question that I have for you today is, now how would you have handled Jesus' words? If you were there and Jesus spoke this parable against you for your mishandling of the abilities and authority that God had given you, what would you have done when he threatens to take it all away from you because of your mishandling of the things that God has entrusted into you? How would you do so today? Jesus is rebuking those authority. And he does it publicly in the sight of all the people. Pretty humbling experience. What does it say that the response of these people? Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands, the symbol of power and authority, sought to exercise their authority on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable. They were, if they had the opportunity, they would have killed him right there, or at least laid hands on him and put him in jail or worse. What would you do? What do you do when the Word of God comes to you and you don't like what it has to say, what God has to say? When He confronts an area, I don't want to deal with that, God. I'm not going to read my Bible. I don't want to hear things that I'm not comfortable with. Do we have a teachable spirit? Is there humility? Or do we have the same hard heart as was recorded here? And these men of authority, these religious men. Secondly, we were looking at the idea that authority is delegated, given by God, and we're responsible to God for it. Secondly, the proper use of authority honors the one who gave it. Again, we are watching Jesus exercising authority. Properly exercising authority. And so, since they couldn't get their way, verse 20, they watched him. They began to look for a way to trip him up, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words, order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So, well, we can't use our authority, so we're going to try to see if we can get the authority of the civil magistrate involved here. And so let's find a way to snag him on his words. You see that it had no effect on them? Except to just agitate? And so they come to him and they said to him, Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you say and teach rightly, that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the word of the way, notice that, the way of God in truth. Wow. What a nice compliment. As a matter of fact, it's true, everything they said, isn't it? But they didn't mean it. They didn't believe it. These are flattering words. Scripture warns us to beware of the kisses of an enemy. They are fattening him up for the kill. They're setting him up. They're in attempt trying to, if you will, these particular individuals coming along as, I'm your friend. I'm a teachable person. I'm here. I really appreciate you, Pastor, and appreciate what you're doing and all, Rabbi. When in reality, there's a knife in their hand, waiting for an opportunity to stab him in the back. Beware of the kisses of the enemy. Beware of another one, verse 22, beware of false dilemmas. They bring this question. Now, we want to be obedient to God and to His Word, but we have this struggle. What are we supposed to do? We have been commanded by Caesar to pay this poll tax, and we have to use this money, that this Roman money, which on it is a picture of Caesar on it, and on the back it says that he is the high priest of God, that he is the Son of God. This is blasphemy. And we're supposed to pay this tax. What should we do, Jesus? According to the law, according to the Bible, they come to him and say, is it lawful, according to the law of Moses, according to the Bible, for us to pay taxes to Caesar or no? We need your help on this. We need your advice. We're coming to a religious teacher to get a religious determination on what we are to do. Please help us in our confusion and in our understanding of what should we do. So notice there's a false dilemma. You have two choices here. Pay it or don't pay it. Doesn't that seem like, can you think about third, do you pay it or you don't? What should we do? Should we pay it or we don't? They're setting him up. Notice what Jesus says. Why are you testing me? Why are you doing that? I can see through your deception. Why are you testing me? Notice what he does. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, answered Caesar. Now, stop and think about this. By them producing a denarius, they've already lost because they're already compromised, because they are already using what the civil magistrate has provided. They are benefiting from the civil magistrate. And so therefore, Jesus says, okay, since you are already benefiting from Caesar and you're acknowledging Caesar's coinage, by the way, a denarius was about a day's wage. So I think today it would be about $10 or a $20 bill today or so. If you want to know for those of you that want to know approximately. So it's about what it costs for a day, what a laborer would earn in a day. It's typically. Show me a denarius. Right there, there is compromise, and in a sense, for the righteous Jew, it is idolatry. Because on that image was an image, on that coin was an image of Caesar claiming himself to be God. So they were carrying around in their pocket idols. Manipulating, what is an idol useful for? Manipulating it to get what you want. So he asks them to produce it, and then he says, okay, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What you have is Caesar's, that is Caesar's coin, give it back to him. If he requires it of you, it's his. But don't forget that he is not God. Render to God the things that are God, which means everything. Even Caesar is under God's authority. If Caesar, now he doesn't say this, but later on we read, if Caesar commands you to do something that is in violation of God, you are not to do it. The apostles say, shall we obey men rather than God? God has commanded us to do something, and man comes along and says, you must do what I say, and it's in direct violation of God, we are not to obey. That's not the point here in Jesus. Jesus says that we have dual citizenship. We are called to be loyal to the state, to those that God has given authority to. Because all authority comes from God. But at the same point in time, we are not to be so bound up in following that authority that we violate God, the author and the ultimate authority of all things. Where do we learn that? Where is that? Did Paul understand what Jesus is teaching? And the answer is yes. All you have to do is turn in your Bibles to chapter 13 of the book of Romans. And again, let's stop and think about it. This is Paul writing to the Romans who are living in Washington, D.C., in Rome, and living under an ungodly Caesar. Okay? In the time when the Romans was written, there was a tyrant exercising ultimate and absolute rule in Rome. And he says to the Romans living in that city, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's servants, ministers, attending continually to the very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Again, the original audience of this letter probably found this a very difficult command, knowing what they knew personally about the Caesars. And yet, Jesus taught and Paul taught, the Word of God teaches, that we are to submit to the authority of God and to submit to and be loyal to, is a challenge to you and to me, loyal to lawful authority, to honor lawful authority, to submit, to honor the one who has it, because in doing so, what do? We honor the one who gave it. And we acknowledge and trust that he knows what he's doing. That's a tough one. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm tempted to wonder about things the way they're going. But I'm called to honor the sovereign God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. They tempted him to reject the civil authority. He reproved them and pointed to the proper response, which was loyalty and submission. Finally, third point. Hanging in there? Third story, third event. The Sadducees come to him. Now, you know why they're sad, you see. No. You knew that was coming. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Actually, their name comes from the priest Zadok, the high priest. And so they would be actually Zadokites, followers of the priest. Now, what's interesting, the commentators say about these Sadducees, is they were the conservatives. Sometimes it's been some saying, well, the Pharisees are the evangelicals and the Sadducees are the liberals. And no, it's the other way around. The Pharisees were the ones that added to the Word of God the oral tradition. The Sadducees rejected the oral tradition, the teaching of the rabbis, and only went to Scripture. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. As a matter of fact, one commentator says that probably their reaction to the doctrine of the resurrection is because they thought it was imposed from Persia. It was invented and introduced by, in other words, it was new teaching. It's not found in the Bible, and so therefore we need to reject it. Because they were conservative. They misunderstood that which they held, that is, the Scriptures. In actuality, they were compromised in their thinking. Though they claimed Scripture, they were really thinking Neoplatonic thoughts. In other words, why would anybody want to be resurrected? Dying is freeing the soul from a prison house. The body is a prison. And so the real freedom is to be removed from the body. Why would you want to come back in to a prison when you're free? That's the thinking of the day, of the Greek Neoplatonic thought of the day. And later on, it would be even more pronounced with the Gnostics. So though they claimed the Bible as their authority and their understanding, in actuality, their rejection of what the Bible taught was based on their compromise and their thinking. They denied the afterlife. They denied the resurrection. And they denied the rewards and punishments after the grave. Well, let me ask you this. If that's true, why be religious? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do in this life. As soon as you die, it's over. Let's eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow we die. What does Paul say? If there's no resurrection, we're dead in our sins. There's no salvation, there's no point, there's no purpose. Why are these people even being religious? Jesus answers them. They actually are using the Scripture, too, to deny the resurrection. In the story, they use Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law that says if a man is married and he doesn't give children, if he doesn't have children, that if he dies, then his brother is to marry. To prolong his name, so to have a name that would last down the generation. So there is this idea of permanence, and the Pharisees understood that, but they saw it in this life. And so they thought they had Jesus caught. What do you do? Seven brothers all married this woman, and according to what you're teaching is that there's an afterlife, so which one's the husband? Which one's the wife? We got him. So, and by using the scriptures with scriptural authority, they ridicule him, but Jesus says, ultimately, you don't believe the Bible. Ultimately, you don't believe the Bible. You don't understand what the Bible teaches about the restoration of all things. You think that after death there is no more, and the Bible teaches again and again the restoration of all things, and so you're operating with the wrong thinking. And so he says to them, notice what he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, verse 34, but those who are counted worthy of to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to angels and are sons of God being, I love that phrase, sons of the resurrection. Isn't that a great designation? Your identity, believer in Jesus Christ, is you're a son of the resurrection. You're a daughter of the resurrection. Take that home. If you forget the whole sermon, please don't forget the whole sermon. But if you don't, go back home this week and meditate on that identity. Christ identifies you and I as sons and daughters of the resurrection. Both now, first resurrection, and second resurrection. We already are. Sons of the resurrection. Our identity as believers. Again, Jesus exercises authority using the scriptures. And what does he do? He goes back, well, okay, let's go to the Bible and let's just look at one passage, and there's many. So let's just look at one. Let's go to the burning bush. This is a significant event in the life of the people of God. This is when it all comes together. Moses is sent to deliver the people of God. Everybody loves Moses. Moses is the hero. Moses is at the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Well, wait a second. Now stop and think about it, Jesus says. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived 400 years earlier. They're all dead. The book of Genesis describes them being buried in Canaan, in a tomb. How can he be the God of dead people? According to your thinking, Sadducees, after there's death, there's nothing. So why does God refer to him something about non-existent individuals? And he says, no, the understanding is that everyone lives to God. For he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. They exist. They did not perish. They existed at the time when Moses was given the call by God. The resurrection is assured according to the word of God. So Jesus exercises authority. Jesus teaches the resurrection is declared throughout Scripture. If you have eyes to see it. The point. Ultimately, God's word is the ultimate guide to the use of God-given ability and authority. Authority comes from God. Its proper use honors the one who gave it. And that authority is not hidden. Is not, our understanding of the use of it is not hidden. God has revealed it to us through his word. It is the revelation of an explanation of his will. So, in summary, is Jesus the foundation of your life and your faith? Do you believe that everything you are and everything you have comes from God and that He has ultimate authority over it and you? You believe that? You believe that He is Lord. We confess it, do we not? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe on your heart, in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You confess it. You did it this morning. You believe it. Is the authority, the ability that you have right now to sit there, to yawn, to play with your fingers, whatever it is you're doing, that authority comes from God. That ability comes from God. Do you believe that? Does this faith translate? Here's a good question. Does this faith translate into conscious reflection and action in your life? There's the question. If you believe it, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever, during the night, 3 in the morning, you wake up, you're laying in bed, does this thought come to you at all? That the reason that I exist is for God, and the reason that I am awake at this moment is for God. For some reason, He woke me up at 3 in the morning, and I don't know why, and I want to go back to sleep, and maybe I need to pray for someone, something, whatever. As you're going about your day-to-day actions, are they for God? Is that your goal? Are you here to glorify God? Is there a conscious reflection in your life? The example that I love to consider, and I'll consider with you, is if you go and you look at anything that, as far as I know, anything that Bach produced, concerts, symphonies, whatever he wrote, at the very end of the score, he wrote SDG. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Is that the signature of your life? Sola Deo Gloria. At any point during the week, does that come up in your mind? How do I glorify God today with what God has given me today? Does that come up in your mind? Do you ask that question? How can I glorify you today? It's a good prayer to ask of God. Give me the wisdom and ability to know how I can glorify you today and enjoy you today. I'm thinking of question number 91 in the Catechism, talking about the different aspects, goal. The goal of our life, our actions, the motivation of our life, and the standard by which we do that. I'm not going to cover that. I put you to sleep enough already. But what I do also want to talk to you, what happens to those who do not have Christ as the foundation of their life? Jesus says this. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Nothing left. But dust. Dust thou art, to dust you shall return. Fall on Christ. Will be ground to powder. That's what Jesus says. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come to you, and we do, as we hear this word, and it is a frightening word, we understand that your authority is to us, that which is because of your authority that we exist, and you've given to us so much abilities and so many things. And yet, O Lord, as we examine our lives, and if we stop and we look about the way that we do things and what we do with the things you've given us many times, we have not done these things according to the for the right goal, according to the right motivation, and according to your word. And so we ask that you would please forgive us, grant unto us true repentance and faith, enable us, O Lord, to walk and to live and to move, understanding and acknowledging that you are the final authority in all things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things now in Jesus' name.